This is Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 14. This is God's Word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's Word. I only pray and ask that God might bless the reading, hearing, and teaching of it. Heavenly Father, I come before you now knowing that your Word is good, that your Word is truth. We are so often confused. So we ask now that you would be with us, that you would help us to understand this truth, that it might set us free in new ways in the gospel. Help us to grow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I remember when Lizzie and I first told people that we were going to have a baby. They always first told us, "Oh, congratulations, we're so happy for you. You'd be very excited for us." And they would ask this question. They always ask this question, "Are you ready?" And our response would be something like, "Well, I don't know if you can ever be ready for something like this." But in our minds, we were as ready as we ever would be. We understood that we would be tired. We'd just have to get through the first few months. We probably would be okay. That Nora would cry, she would laugh, and that while it might be very tough, it would be wonderful in so many ways. And then I remember talking to your elder, Bobby McDonald, later on in this pregnancy, and he said this little tidbit of wisdom I can pass down to y'all. He says, "The first 6 to 8 weeks, Jacob, you're just trying to survive." And again, I understood this on some level. But then Nora Grace is born, and we soon realized that while we understood the basics of taking care of a child, that we would go through lack of sleep and all this, there was so much more that we were clueless about. See, before Nora, we had yet to encounter the world of sleeping for only an hour or so a night, and not even all at once. We didn't enter the world of finger feeding and discussing things like shields or hands-on testing of what diaper works best. We understood on a basic level raising a baby, but there was so much more to it that we were blindsided. You might even say we were ignorant about a lot of things. Now, Paul is addressing the Galatians here, and what we see is they're going through a similar situation. Now, bear with me. Similar in that they received something, they understood it at a basic level, but there was so much more there that they were ignorant of. The Galatians had received the gospel message, they were converted, but they were ignorant in that what being a Christian meant. They were ignorant in how a Christian should grow to be more like Jesus, how the gospel would impact every way of their life. See, because while the gospel is the way we enter into the kingdom of God, it is more than that. We're not only saved by the gospel, we grow by the gospel. And so often our ignorance hinders the growth that all Christians are called to go through. So this morning, I want to look at our ignorance in three different ways. Our ignorance in coming to know Jesus, in the gospel message itself. Our ignorance in the history of God's promises to us. And our ignorance of Jesus. All with the hope that we can admit our ignorance and see how the gospel tells us, it calls us out of that ignorance into growth by faith in Christ. So let's look first at our blinding ignorance when it's coming to know Jesus, our blinding ignorance of the gospel. And before we can jump in this morning to our passage, we need to get a little context. And that comes from the previous chapter, chapter 2. And in Galatians 2, in this last section, Paul is declaring this wonderful news that we are saved not by our works. We are justified not by our works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We're to have faith in Jesus Christ's perfect work, death, and resurrection. And in doing so, we are changed from working to somehow save ourselves to living with a whole new motivation, with this love and gratitude to live holy and pleasing lives to God because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I think verse 20 of chapter 2 makes this clear, as Paul says. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and then in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we see that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's a very popular motto of the Reformation. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Paul then comes to chapter 3, comes to our passage this morning, and we notice a transition to what Paul is saying. He's saying, this gospel message is true. It is how we enter into the kingdom of God and become heirs with Christ. But the gospel is more than just getting into the kingdom of God. See, not only are you saved by the gospel, you are now to grow by the gospel. So let's look at these first five verses this morning and see our ignorance in Jesus, in coming to know Jesus. Paul is trying to get this across, but there's a problem. We see it in the very first verse. "O foolish Galatians." That word might be translated a little differently depending on what translation you're using, but I think the term actually could be, "O ignorant Galatians." So Paul is first saying, you guys are ignorant. You are foolish. And then he asks this question, who has bewitched you? And I don't know about you, but I don't use the word bewitched in my everyday conversations. But it means something like, Paul is saying, you fools, what has caused you to lose all of your senses? What has caused you to somehow lose your minds? See, Paul is frustrated because these people, they've received the Spirit. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. They've accepted the gospel message that was presented to them through the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 1. It's very clear. Paul says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Or publicly, it's something like clearly. It's presenting something so graphic it is difficult, almost impossible to forget. Paul's saying, you didn't hear a boring lecture about God, but you heard this vivid, mind-capturing teaching and preaching of the gospel. And in spite of all of that, you've become fools. You've become ignorant of the perfect work of Jesus. If you're a parent here this morning, you likely understand what Paul is going through right now. It's like having a child who has grown up hearing the gospel story time and time again. And they accept that story at some level, at some point. They probably could talk about what it means to be a Christian with someone who is not a Christian, and they would be accurate. But then what they really believe starts becoming apparent down the road. And it's not the gospel. It's gospel plus something else. And you're just left to ask, what has happened? I think we need to pause for a moment and just make some basic application. That's something very basic yet very vital. A Christian is not someone who simply knows about Jesus, but it's someone who has seen, who has clearly and vividly seen Jesus on the cross. See, there are a lot of people who don't believe Jesus is God, that Jesus maybe was some cult leader. He was a very good teacher. He was a very moral person. They know a lot of information about Jesus, but they don't think he's God. There's some of you here this morning who think this. You know who Jesus is. You know who we say he is, who we claim him to be, but it's just this head knowledge of who Jesus is. It's a basic understanding. What's happened is the cross means nothing to you. The cross doesn't move you at all. Paul says in another letter that our gospel came to you simply, not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Our hearts are moved when we see that Jesus didn't just die, but he died for us. In that we see the meaning of his work on the cross for us. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 for a second. Look at verses 2 and 3. You're going to notice that this is not only the predicament that we find ourselves in today, but it's also what the Galatians were dealing with. The end of verse 2 tells us that they believed what they had heard. They believed the gospel message. And so Paul then is going to ask a series of rhetorical questions to show them there is something missing. There is some connection that is not happening between the head and the heart. So in these four rhetorical questions asked in verses 2 through 5, it drives home again and again and again and again this question of why are you connecting believing with this idea of salvation by observing the law? To believe the gospel is not merely to express your agreement to claims about Jesus that he died, that he rose, but it's to stop trying to attain salvation by observing the law. To stop trying to attain salvation by observing the law to stop having your works save you. Look at verse 3. The word Paul uses for this perfected by the flesh, it means completion. So what Paul is doing is he's describing our normal course of life. We are all striving to complete ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable to God, make ourselves acceptable to others, even acceptable to ourselves. And we trust that our own efforts to attain that are enough, either through our morality, through our jobs, through our relationships, through our achievements. And Paul says that believing the gospel means abandoning that entire approach. We stop observing the law that the Judaizers were teaching as a way to keep salvation. We stop trying to attain our goal and achievement. Now, for some, that might seem absolutely absurd. That might even seem borderline heretical and dismissive of God's law, but I guarantee you that it is not. And think about it like this. Before we became Christians, even now as Christians, in fact, we trust various goals and actions of personal effort to make us feel complete. But to believe in Christ is to have this in action, have this revolution in what we trust for our sense of our completion and what we trust in our sense of perfection. See, the result of believing the vividly portrayed gospel of Jesus was that the Galatians received the Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, it enters a life through a belief and salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, and you are given a new birth. The new birth Paul is describing is directly connected to believing the gospel. But then something happens. Something happened to the Galatians. Something has changed. They believe what they heard about Jesus. They responded to the gospel preached. They received the Spirit, but now they are foolish and bewitched. What's happened? Look at verse 3. I think you're going to see Paul nail down what has happened. He says that the way the Spirit entered your life, it should be the very same way the Spirit advances in your life. He says that in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The way the Spirit entered your life should be the very same way the Spirit advances your life. And you're trying to do so by the flesh, by your own human efforts. This is not very different than us. There's a pastor that once said, Christians think that we are saved by the gospel, but then we grow by applying biblical principles to every area of life. But we are not just saved by the gospel, we grow by applying the gospel to every area of life. Paul gets that. He drives that home in verse 5. He does so by using the present tense. He's saying, right now the works of the Spirit, even miracles, occur because you believe. Not because you believed, but because you believe and because you no longer observe the law. What's that saying is that the Spirit works as Christians don't rely on their own works, but rather consciously and continuously rest in Christ alone for the acceptability and completeness. Paul links the Spirit and the gospel in the most inseparable terms. The Spirit works as you apply and use the gospel. So let's apply this quickly and move on. First, it's this. Your failure to obey God's law and grow to be more like Jesus every day is not because you simply lack willpower. And because this is the case, you can't just say, try harder, because trying harder is saying, I need to rely on my own power and effort to keep the law. That's exactly what Paul is saying not to do. We need instead to realize that the root of our disobedience is particular ways in which we continue to seek control of our lives. And oftentimes this is through legalistic ways, through systems of works righteousness. Now, I realize some may hear this and say, so I should live any way I please. I should do whatever I want, because then I won't be acting as a legalist. No. You're still seeking completion in your life through your own control and your actions, but you're ignorant to the gospel in so many other ways that Paul addresses elsewhere. These same ideas apply to you as well. The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent and uproot these acts of control in sinfully observing the law in the same way that we become Christians, by a vivid depiction, a vivid redepiction of Christ's saving work for us and the abandoning of self-trusting efforts to complete ourselves. We must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified so that our hearts are more gripped, deeply gripped, by the reality of what he did and who we are in him. You need Jesus vividly portrayed. Let's say you struggle with anger. You need to see Jesus paying for that anger. Forgiveness. Look to the cross and see the forgiveness granted to you. Practically, you don't say, Lord, I have a problem with anger. Please remove it from me. Give me the power to forgive. No, you apply the gospel to yourselves at that point. It means that though we began with Jesus as our Savior, something has now become our functional Savior in place of Jesus. And instead of believing that Christ is our hope and goodness, we are looking to something else as a hope, something else to make us feel good and complete. I'm using the example of anger, but what is it for you? See, instead of just hoping God will remove our anger or simply exercise willpower against it, we should ask this. If I am being angry and unforgiving, what is it that I think I need so much? What is being withheld that I think I must have if I am to feel complete, if I need this to have hope, if I need this to be a person of worth? Usually deep anger is because of something like that. It might be that we want comfort above all things and somehow and someone has made our lives harder, so we grow angry. It might be that we're worshiping other people's approval, and so we get angry with anyone who is in some way thwarting that. Comfort, approval, control, these are just functional saviors. And when they are blocked, we get bitter. And the answer is not simply try harder to directly control this. It is repenting for the self-righteousness and the lack of rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus, which is at the root of our anger. So as we make our hearts look at Christ crucified, the Spirit works in us to replace this functional Savior with the true Savior, and the root of our anger will wither. We are ignorant because we often forget that the gospel is the source of our ongoing acceptance. But we also struggle and are ignorant of history of God's promises. I think Paul knows this is true even of the Galatians. Let's take a look, verses 6 through 12. Paul transitions from his rhetorical questions, from his very deep, challenging, uncomfortable questions, and he's now spending some time talking history, specifically about Abraham. Why Abraham, you ask? Well, remember, Paul is countering these claims of Judaizing teachers who say, it's great that you have faith in Christ. Now, to remain acceptable to Jesus, remain acceptable to God, you need to live as Jews. And they point to Genesis 12 and say, look, the father of the Jews is Abraham, and the people of Israel, they begin when God's promised Israel's ancestor Abraham is given this promise that he's going to make his descendants a great nation, that they're going to live in this God-given land. They're going to be blessed by God. You need to live like Abraham, live like Jews. It's interesting that this very person of Abraham, this man who is used to prove the point of the Judaizers, is the very person Paul is going to point to, he's going to focus on. And instead of showing why people need to live as Jews, Paul is saying, let me prove to you that you have been bewitched by these Jews. And he starts this argument in verse 6 by saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And just as the Jews quoted the Old Testament, Paul is also quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Genesis 15. And in verse 6, Paul is quoting Genesis 15, 6, and he uses the word counted. He says, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. That word means something like declared or counted. It's an accounting term that meant money was received and counted as payment towards some end. In general, the English term credited means the same thing, to give a status on something that was not there before. I don't know if you've ever seen the signs to rent to buy a house. What that means is that your rent payments can be used to purchase the house if you later so choose to do so. And at the moment that decision is made, your rent payments are credited to you as mortgage payments. They take a new status. A new status is conferred to them. So what does it mean here when Paul says that Abraham's faith was credited, it was counted to him as righteousness? We might say that faith in God's word and promises result in righteousness on our part, because we want to live this life of gratefulness to such a God. But there is more. There is more than this idea that God is gracious to us, so let's live a life of gratitude to him. Look at verse 6 again. Notice that the faith is counted as righteousness. What does this mean? Not that his faith in itself is a form of righteousness, but that his faith was so that it, or that his faith was something that merited any of God's favor. No, the text doesn't say that his faith was righteousness. Rather, that it was counted as if it were righteous. All right, why is that a big deal? Because when God credits righteousness, he is granting them a legal status. He is treating them as if they actually are righteous, as if they are without sin, and therefore free from all the curses and penalty that come from sin. They're given a new status. They are counted as righteous. And what that means is this: it is possible to be loved and accepted by God while we ourselves are sinful and imperfect. Martin Luther has a famous phrase that Christians are simul justus et peccator, or simultaneously righteous and sinful. Let's pause a quick moment so this can be made perfectly clear. You don't clean up your life in order to earn righteousness, to be credited as righteous. There's not a level of worship that you must achieve or attain. Rather, you receive it while you are a sinner. Do you believe this? Does this describe your faith? If so, what does that mean? What does that mean for you and me? What does having faith and being sons of Abraham mean for us? Well, first, and this has been said earlier, but why not say it again? It means that having faith is believing in the promises made to us in the gospel. Verse 6 makes that clear. Very clear. Abraham believed God. He believed in the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It seems very simple and straightforward, but here's a little caveat. Notice that Paul doesn't say he believed in God, but he believed God. Many people believe in God, but it is a man, but people don't believe God. They have man-made gods they believe in, a God that serves their idols or their ideals. You can't believe God without believing in God, but you can believe in God without believing God. Same thing with faith. Saving faith is different from generic, general faith in the existence of God, or even in the doctrines and teachings of the Bible in general. Here's the question to you. Do you believe God? Second thing this means for us is seen in looking again at Abraham. Saving faith is faith in God's provision for us, not in our performance. Consider Abraham's circumstances. He's old, he's childless, his wife is barren, and yet the promises made to him were that he would have children that would be so vast that you could number the stars. For God to fulfill his promise, he would not depend on Abraham's performance or his ability to fulfill that promise of God, but God came down and worked a miraculous deed. And the point is this: the promise of God depended not on Abraham, but solely on God and his covenant faithfulness. Abraham had to believe this because he was unable to produce those heirs himself. He had to believe God would do it, and he does just that in Genesis 15. So here's the question that we have to ask from Paul's statement: the righteous shall live by faith. What are you living by? Christian or not, what are you living by? Because to live by something means you rely upon it. You depend upon it for your identity, your happiness, your worth. It is what gives you meaning. It is what gives you confidence. It is what defines who you are. So what are you living by? What is your life based on? What would make you feel as though you had nothing in life left worth living if it was taken from you? The answer to these questions reveal what things of this world we are living by. What is yours? Is it family? Is it prestige of a name and a reputation? Is it success? Is it pleasure? What is it that you are living by? And here's the trap that we all fall into. We know that living by faith brings blessings. We see that in verse 9 clearly. Those who have faith are among the children of Abraham, among those who are counted in the stars. We know this, and yet, how often are you living by the law? Notice I'm not saying how often do you try to follow the law because you love God, but how often are you living by the law? Look at verses 10 through 12, and Paul says, "Those who live by the law, they're under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. What does this curse mean? I think Tim Keller says it very well, saying, "Theologically, anyone who says, 'I can be saved by obeying the law,' must then be prepared to really look at what the law commands." Have you ever looked at what the law commands? Pretty intimidating. But to love God wholly, we would have to obey the whole law wholly. To be blessed by God instead of cursed by him, we would have to look at the law and satisfy each and every one of its demands. And that cannot be done. Objectively, attempting salvation by law observance means we are cursed. But it doesn't just end there. It also means psychologically. Everyone who is seeking to save themselves by their own performance will experience a curse subjectively. There will be this profound anxiety, this unsettling insecurity, because you can never be sure that you are living up to your standards sufficiently, whatever they may be. What does this do? It makes you oversensitive to criticism, envious, intimidated by others who outshine you. It makes you nervous and timid because you're unsure of where you stand. It makes you swaggering and boastful because you're trying to convince yourself and others where you stand. Either way, you live with a sense of curse and condemnation. And here's the real tragedy of living under the curse of the law. The whole history of the law points to Jesus. It says, you can't do all of these things perfectly. You can't do them. This law reminds us that we're called to follow and love God in a comprehensive way. It demands that we follow not only the law externally, but internally, in our whole person. And it never stops. It keeps on going. You can't do these things perfectly. And that's the point. The law ultimately leads us to our need of a Redeemer. It leads us to Jesus. And the very fact that Paul is using Abraham and history of the Jews here reminds us that God's plan was always by grace. It was grace before Abraham, before the law was given, and it was grace after. That is the glorious history Paul is reminding us of. Are you ignorant of that history and the saving faith of Abraham? Just ask the question, what are you living by? Let's look at our final point this morning, verses 13 and 14. We look at our ignorance of Christ. See, we're all convicted by that question, what are we living by? So how do you escape the curse and enjoy the blessings that are promised to Abraham's people? Well, we find our answer, verses 13 and 14. And what we see is that we are saved by the cross. But here's the point I want to make. Not only are we ignorant of the gospel, not only are we ignorant of God's promises and history to his people, like he made to Abraham, but we are oftentimes ignorant of Jesus. How? Well, by thinking of the gospel as nothing more than Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. How is that showing ignorance? Well, look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He brought us into blessing by becoming a curse for us. Paul quotes here from the law, from Deuteronomy. He says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Here's the thing about that. When a person is executed in the Old Testament, they're usually stoned to death. Pick up rocks, throw them at somebody, kill them like that. And then they hang the body on a tree as a symbol of the divine rejection. It was not that the man was cursed because he was hung on a tree, but rather he was hung as a sign of his curse. So Paul is drawing this connection to Jesus, whose execution was on a cross tree to show that he experienced the curse of divine rejection. And he freed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking it for us. Even that word, for, he redeemed us by taking it for us. That word for is even important because it means on behalf of, in place of. So Paul literally is saying, Jesus became a curse on behalf of us, in place of us, so that we might receive the blessings he earned. Our sins and curse are given. They're imputed to him. His righteousness and blessing and spirit, they're given. They are imputed to us. It is a twofold, a double imputation. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't simply say Jesus redeemed us by taking a curse, but by becoming a curse. It's parallel to something he writes in 2 Corinthians where he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was treated as if he were a sinner. He was treated as liable for all that a wicked person would be liable for. Legally speaking, Jesus became sin. Why is that important to realize? Because it shows the stunning claim regarding what happens to us when we believe. If Jesus became a sinner for us, then we have become righteous in the same way. If his taking the curse means that he was regarded by God as a sinner, then our receiving the blessing means that we are regarded by God as if we are perfectly righteous and flawless. I know some of you are here this morning and thinking, this is old news. This is great news. This is old news, though. Why not challenge me a little bit? Give me something more doctrinally dense. I don't know. I'm going to guarantee you this. Every Christian and non-Christian has been or is ignorant of the cross of Christ, viewing it as Jesus dying so my sins are gone and I'm saved. But salvation means much more than forgiveness. We don't simply have our slate wiped clean. That's an ignorant view of what Jesus has done for us. The cross means we also become perfect in God's sight, and we stay perfect in God's sight. If you're not convinced yet that this is great news, that's not challenging, think about it like this. Though we believe something in our head, it takes it sinking down into our hearts to change the way we live. I know that God is sovereign, that he controls all things, but when Nora was born, we had a little mishap. She ended up going to the NICU for a little bit. I knew God was sovereign in my head, but when she got sent to the NICU and they took her away in that little egg thing, I know egg thing's not the real term, but you bet that it was so difficult. It was extremely difficult for Lizzie and myself to believe in God's sovereignty. Why? Because sin is often the problem of unbelief. Because we are sinful, believing in the finished, promised, perfect work of the gospel is one of the hardest things Christians have to deal with. They'll ever do. It's interesting that even Abraham, this man of faith that Paul points to, even Abraham has a hard time believing God and this promise that he'll have descendants that will be numbered in the stars. And you see that even after God makes this promise, he goes and he sleeps with Hagar. Why? Are you ignorant of the promises guaranteed by this curse becoming Jesus? Let me end with this. We don't begin by trusting in Christ's curse becoming, blessing giving death for us, and then we continue by human effort, as though we must now earn our ongoing blessing. That's foolish, that is ignorant, as Paul would say. We begin by salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and we continue to remind ourselves of the promises made before God, before Abraham was, of the God-man who became a curse for us and made us righteous in his death and resurrection. We think of this gospel. We think of it daily. We think of it hourly. Our knowledge of who God is sinking into the very core of our hearts. Why? It's because we're so ignorant. We're ignorant of so much that we need to be reminded constantly. We remind ourselves of the gospel in order to grow. Because we never move on from the gospel. We never can. And we never need to. Would you pray with me?